This has been a joy to have this time together, and as I was praying for what to preach on this, our closing Eucharist, and certainly thinking about the theme of local mission, I felt like the Lord kept on leading me back to the passage we just read from John 17. What strikes me, first of all, in that is that Jesus is heading to the cross, right, the next day. This is his final discourse, and we have the high priestly prayer. And yet, what is uppermost on his heart and his mind is actually the disciples. Not what he's going to be walking into, not the shame and the agony that he will be enduring in that next day. And if you look at the final discourse and you look at the high priestly prayer, sort of 14 through 17, there is a theme that is very evident in this section. And it is a theme of joy. So before you get to this section in the Gospel of John, this word joy shows up once. When John the Baptist says, "It is my joy when I hear the bridegroom's voice." It does not show up again until you get into this section. And then it's peppered throughout this section. It shows up again and again and again. But it's not just that the counting the times that the word joy appears. It's that the whole thing is suffused with the joy of God. Even if you think about when Jesus says, "In this world you have trouble, but take heart." I mean, joy is part of taking heart, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. This section is suffused, it flows with this sense of joy. And so we come to John 17 and verse 13, the first verse of what we read today, where Jesus is praying to the Father, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Jesus is heading to the cross, and yet what he is anxious about was that the disciples would experience and know the full measure of his joy. Think about that for a moment. Notice what Jesus doesn't pray. He doesn't pray, "Father, would you fill them with shame and regret because they're going to abandon me?" Right? That might be what I might have prayed, right, to be honest, right? He doesn't pray that, but there also are good things that he doesn't pray. He doesn't say, "Father, fill them with a motivating vision for the future." He doesn't say, "Father, would you fill them with strategies and tactics to be more effective in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth?" He doesn't say, "Father, would you make them fill them with efficiency and success?" "Father, would you fill them with the full measure of my joy?" Now, what we need to see in this is that the disciples were not just utilitarian tools in the hands of God to get the job done. It is not a utilitarian work that our Father is engaged in. And when we are sent out, we are not sent out with a sense of here's the burden and the obligation of what you must do. See, the sense of being filled with the full measure of his joy means that joy is actually key to who we are, and joy also is key to what we are to do, to the mission that we are called to go into. So the gospel is not just a message that we carry with us to give to others. It is something that we are meant to embody. Right? It is something that we receive, that shapes us, that continues to change us, that we embody this gospel. And the thing that we need to understand is that our approach to this will shape our gospel. So if we engage in this mission out of obligation, guess what? Our gospel will be tainted by duty and obligation. That is the message we will pass on. But if we come to this out of this sense of being filled with this joy, then our gospel is going to be shaped by this joy. Now, again, some of us have a temptation to make things fairly utilitarian, that he wants us to have the full measure of his joy so that our gospel presentation will be credible and compelling. Right? I mean, that we can think of it that way. But Jesus doesn't begin with being sent and therefore also give them joy so they can be effective in the things that I have given them to do. He begins with this place of joy. And so we need to keep the order that Jesus is praying. We need to keep the priorities. He does send, and that is a key piece. I'm not downplaying that at all. But we're building towards that. And so you see that he prays for this full measure of my joy, and everything else in this section that we are looking at, it is related to that joy. It flows from that joy. It's tied into that joy. Now, I can be honest that there are times in all of our lives where speaking about joy and the full measure of his joy can just feel cruel, right? I mean, when it feels like it's absent, when it feels like it is something that is out of reach. Now, obviously, there are physiological issues that some deal with that need to be set right. There are neurochemical things that need to be tended to in order to set some things right that are wrong physically. One of the things that the church can do that is very damaging is when there's a physiological issue and we tell somebody it's a spiritual issue. Now, the opposite can be true. That actually there's a spiritual issue, and we tell them there's a physiological issue. So there's got to be something of rightly dividing and understanding what we are dealing with. And obviously, sometimes these things are mixed together. But regardless of where it comes from, when we feel that joy is absent, when we feel that it is out of reach, there are three temptations generally that we face. And the first temptation is to fake it till you make it. Right? I'm just going to put on the mask so that people think that I'm joyful, so that I can carry this sort of joyful persona. I can pretend that I'm being joyful. Well, actually, I'm dying inside. And why am I dying inside? Because we can't make it. Right? This is not a joy that we have the ability to produce. And so instead of sometimes dealing with what the Apostle Paul talks about when he says, outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day, we spend our energy to outwardly look like we are being renewed, while inwardly we are wasting away. And we even can sometimes think that this is something that's holy that God approves of, because my testimony and my presence, I want to be pure. Let me just say this, that faking it is not part of the gospel. The temptation we feel to lie comes from one place, the father of lies. Now, the other temptation, besides pretending, faking it till we make it, another temptation is that we can blame ourselves, right? I'm not experiencing joy, so there must be something wrong with me. And there are some where, you know, the default is I'm inadequate, I'm incompetent. We internalize it, and we blame ourselves in the sense of we're just not good enough. We're messing it up, and therefore I'm not experiencing this joy. But notice that Jesus does not say, would you fill them with the full measure of my joy if they are competent? He does not say, fill them with the full measure of my joy if they do things well and right. This is not something that we earn. This is the gift that he gives us. Now, the third temptation, instead of internalizing it, is we can externalize it. I'm not experiencing my joy, and it's because of you. You people in the church, or you, this person I've been in relationship with, there is something that's happening here, and you are keeping me from experiencing the full measure of this joy. But Jesus in John 16, in verse 22, when he speaks about this joy, he says, no one will take your joy away. Nobody outside can take your joy away. So we can't externalize it either. We can't blame others. Now, this joy does not mean that there will not be tears. I mean, Jesus was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief, and yet he was filled with joy. There are things that obviously you've got the book of Philippians has a huge theme of joy, but what has struck me is actually the theme of joy in 2 Corinthians. So you have Paul listing in 2 Corinthians 11 all of his hardships, all the floggings and the beatings and all the things that he has endured. And then he comes to this. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Pastors, you know this, right? That you feel that. And it's not just for pastors. Right? If we are a kingdom of priests, there is a kingdom realm that we have a responsibility that we have to be a kingdom presence in, and we can feel the pressure of that as well. Now, what's interesting to me is where Paul places this. The structure and the language is saying, yes, I've been flogged, I've been beaten, I've been betrayed, I've been shipwrecked, I've been hungry, and you know what's on top of all those things? What's worse than all those things? This constant pressure that I feel in my concern for all the churches. There's something that is real here. And yet Paul writes in chapter 7 and verse 4, again speaking of his hardships and his suffering, he says, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. So there is an anxiety, there's a weight, there's a grief, there's trouble, and yet in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Or you have also, and Paul in chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, we're always sorrowful and rejoicing. He holds these things together, which is a helpful piece for us to understand, because this joy is not something where you just put on the happy face and you pretend that things are good, or you just think, I just need to orient that everything is good and happy. That's what actually cults teach you to do, right? You don't deal with reality. So our faith is something that is rooted in Jesus and rooted in reality. Now, the thing that I find that's also amazing in this is that Paul is speaking about how this has shaped him, whether it's true for him. But you see, it's also true for the churches that he passed. So you see in chapter 8, he's writing about the Macedonian church. In verse 2, he says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Severe trial, overwhelming joy, extreme poverty. See, I don't think most of us would make that connection, right? Extreme trial, extreme poverty, and this overwhelming joy. But there is something here that we're seeing that there is something that is different about this joy that Jesus is talking about, that Paul is also reflecting on. So Jesus is very clear. He says, give them fill them the full measure of my joy. See, this is a joy that is not determined by our circumstances, because our circumstances fluctuate, and we can get caught on the happiness roller coaster, right? So things are good, things are going well, and I feel happy, and things are good, and then things don't go well, and I experience troubles, and now I'm not happy, and things aren't good. So I've got to put my energy into trying to arrange circumstances and manipulate people so that I can be happy and good again, because we can get in this roller coaster of thinking that joy is actually something that is dependent on our circumstances. But again, if this is a joy that can't be taken away, that means people can't take it away and circumstances can't take it away. That this is a joy that is not dependent on people or on circumstances. Oh, the convoluted, twisted things that we get into when we begin to live as if this joy is dependent on somebody else or on our circumstances. And the reality is, we all do this. I mean, we all do this at least from time to time, because it is part of the grasping that we are born with and that will mark us until we are perfected in the new creation. So that it's a joy that is not dependent on other people and it's not dependent on circumstances. However, we can experience joy through people and circumstances, right? This is not the call to be an ascetic, that you're just sort of putting all those things away. That this joy that he's talking about, it is something that we can experience through others and experience through our circumstances. People have asked me again and again about this time, and I just say, this is one of my favorite times of the year. I am filled with joy in being with you and watching you be with each other, right? There is a circumstance, there are people that are involved in this, and so we can experience joy through people and through circumstances. In other words, people and circumstances can be windows into Jesus. People and circumstances can be taste of the new heavens and the new earth. That we can experience great joy in people and circumstances, in relationships and circumstances. That joy is connected to these things. That we can experience joy through these things. But joy is not dependent on these things. How often we take something that is a conduit for a gift and a grace from God, and we look at it as the source. I mean, that's the thing. It's taking something that's meant to be a conduit and looking at it as the source. So this joy, we experience it in our lives through doing things, but it is not dependent on our relationships. It's not dependent on our circumstances. Now, when you think about that, again, for me, that when I begin to think, okay, it's not dependent on relationships, it's not dependent on circumstances, then you can go to, you can begin to think of joy as something that's just actually being stoic, right? It's not dealing with my emotions. I'm just going to be joyful, and it has nothing to do with emotions. So joy is more than a feeling, and it is deeply associated with our emotions. It is filled with our emotions. So this isn't a call to be sort of in this stoic life. Joy is also not a substance or some stuff that we can try to get more of. If I can just get some joy to fill my joy tank, then I'm going to be good. Right? Did anybody else ever think that way? Right? We're looking at things to fill. It's not some kind of substance that if we just get more of it, we can fill the joy tank and be good. Joy is not just a concept. This is not the power of positive thinking. Just train your mind to think good things no matter what. Joy is a person. See, this joy that is given to us is actually the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The Holy Spirit, who is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. See, this empowerment, this being clothed in the Holy Spirit, is being clothed in joy. It is a kingdom joy. It is a joy that comes from being citizens of heaven. This is why the Apostle Paul in prison can praise Jesus. This is why the Ugandan martyred children could sing praises to Jesus as they walked into the fire. And God lit a bigger flame that brought the power of the gospel in Africa from that act, from people witnessing the joy they had as they were burned. See, this is a joy that comes from the person of the Holy Spirit. It's not a substance. It's not stuff. This is God, the Holy Spirit, in us. This is why the focus in this section is on joy in 14 through 17, because there is a focus on the Holy Spirit in this section. The Holy Spirit, who is the helper, the counselor, the advocate. So this is why the full measure of his joy is not dependent upon us earning it or getting things right. The Holy Spirit is not a spiritual merit badge that we accomplish by our conduct or the things that we do. This is what is given to the people of God. This is what is meant as a gift, something that is for each believer in the kingdom of God. Now, the reality is that also opens up the reality that we can see that we can hinder our experience of this joy by our willful rebellion. So this is why you have David in Psalm 51, which is written after he's been confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. He says in verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Now he is not saying, "Save me again." Right? He is saying, no, there is a joy that comes that you have rescued me, but I am burdened and weighted by my sin, and it's crushing me, and I know that I need to confess and repent and receive forgiveness, that this joy can be restored. We're going to be really careful here. It is not that we have to not sin in order to know this joy, because then none of us would ever know it. Right? We're not talking about just sin, the things that we do. We're talking about that ongoing willful rebellion. We're talking about the places where maybe there is a stronghold in our life that we need the Lord to deliver us from. Now, that might be the need of some here, which is why we have in our worship, we have the place of confession that we can confess, that we can repent. We don't do confession so that you would feel bad. Right? We do confession so that joy can be restored, so that life can be brought into us. And it's not that God says, you're not doing the right things. There's this area of willful rebellion in your life. I am going to punish you and hold my joy back. The reality is, this is God's kindness. Because this is one of the ways that he can get our attention when we are stuck and call us back to himself. So there is the reality that we can hinder our experience of his joy by those places, of those strongholds, those places of willful rebellion. However, that is actually not the focus of this section. So I need to say that, you need to mark it, but I'm going to go back to actually what we see happening in John chapter 17, which has this focus on this joy that cannot be taken away, this joy that is unshakable. However, a joy that cannot be taken away and a joy that is unshakable does not mean there is no opposition to it. So Jesus, he speaks about the world hating the disciples. He speaks about the assault of the enemy. Our joy is opposed. The world, the flesh, and the devil will oppose this joy because this joy actually robs them of their power of temptation, and it robs them of their power of creating discontent in our lives. So this joy, it is opposed by the enemy. The thing that we see actually that is sort of amazing that I saw as I was looking at this and praying through it is that we actually have to learn to actually not take this personally. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. The world hates us because he has given us his word. It is not about you personally. Now, I will be very clear that the enemy personalizes attacks, right? He's been the one who's been trying to work the themes of despair and discouragement into our lives from the beginning. So it might be personalized about us, but it's actually not about you. It's about God's word. That is why the enemy attacks. It is about the word of God, and that is what sets the enemy, it sets the world and the flesh against us. So we have to learn to know that we actually need to not take this personally. Now, when Jesus says, I have given them your word, he is not saying, okay, we've proofread and edited the manuscript, and I'm handing it over to them. Right? He is speaking about the efficacious word of God. He is speaking about a word of God that actually transforms us. The language that Jesus uses in John 15 is that it cleanses us. This is the living and active word of God. See, the work of Jesus on the cross is applied into our lives by God the Holy Spirit through the word of God. This is what snatches us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. This is why the church is built on the proclamation of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why the enemy attacks, right? Because there is a power in the word of God. So Jesus prays to the Father for protection. And we are protected. I'll be the first to say that it doesn't always feel like it, right? Some of the enemy's arrows find their mark. But you find in John 10, Jesus saying, as speaking to those who are his, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, once I have you, I will not let go. So there is an assurance that comes that we know, as Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, that we can be confident that this very thing, that the good work that he began, he will carry it on to completion. What God starts, he always finishes. This is why Paul in Romans 8, he says, those who are justified will be glorified. He doesn't even speak about sanctification here. Right? We spend so much time, and it's a good thing to spend on our sanctification, but Paul, he understands that if you have been justified, if you have been set right by Jesus, that means you will be glorified. There is no doubt, because it's not that God says, listen, I'm going to save you and rescue you. Now you're on your own. Don't blow it. Right? Because none of us would be able to do that. It would be 3 seconds for me. So there is this assurance that we have, that we know that actually, if we have been rescued, it is a complete rescue. Our salvation doesn't depend on us. And so we know that that actually carries some of that sense of protection in it, which is why the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:18 that Jesus keeps us safe from the evil one, and he cannot harm us. This is why you have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3 that he is faithful and he will protect us from the evil one. There is protection. Now, it doesn't always feel like that. That doesn't mean that there won't be struggles, there won't be attacks. It doesn't mean that there is not a spiritual warfare, but there is the protection that the Father has given us. So he speaks about joy. He speaks about this opposition to this joy. He speaks about protection. And then we come to verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Now you can say that this is something that's looking at origins. But it's actually primarily about our identity. This is Jesus reminding us, rooting us in our identity in Jesus as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. So there's a joy that rises out of our rescue, that he rescues us when we're enemies of God, that he saves us when we are unable to save ourselves. There's this place of amazing grace that he takes us from being enemies of God to being the beloved children of God. Those who are new creations, those who have been given a new identity, which means that sin and shame and grasping no longer identify us. That what we are identified by is the grace of God, and that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings, that he is transforming us into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory. And this can't be taken away. We can forget it. Right? We can lose sight of that truth. And when we forget who we are, what always comes is shame. Always. You see it happen in the garden, right? When they rebelled against God, the image of God, who they were, their identity becomes corrupted by sin, and shame comes right in. So you can see in the garden, it was objectively, when they lost who they were, their shame that came with that. But we can subjectively experience that in our day-to-day lives, right? Objectively, our identity is set. It cannot be taken away. But we can subjectively lose who we are, and the thing that always shows up is shame. Now, shame has a lot of masks. Shame can masquerade as inadequacy. It can masquerade as fear. It can masquerade as feeling unseen or disposable. So this is why Jesus in this is just rooting us into our identity, rooting us into the gospel, that we are looking at what God has done for us, that my identity, it does not depend on what I do, it depends on what Jesus has done for me. You guys have heard me say this again and again, but I'm going to say it again. There is no good news in try harder. That is not the gospel. The gospel is a proclamation of what Jesus has done for us, not a proclamation of what we are to do, which means that it's also a proclamation of who he has made us to be by his grace as his glory. And so that when we lose sight of who we are, the thing that we need to do is to be rooted back into the gospel truth. That my identity does not depend on me getting it right and doing things right. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. So we see then that Jesus moves right from our identity to actually rooting us in where we get that restored. So when the enemy attacks us, we are to be rooted in our identity, and that comes through the Word of God. Because what does he say next? Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Again, this is the powerful, living and active Word of God. So I can say this, that when the voices of the world, the flesh, and the devil are loud in my ears, I can lose sight of who I am in Jesus. And if I lose sight of who I am in Jesus, then shame comes in and I lose the ability to experience his joy. And the only way to get back is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, taking the Word of God to open our eyes, cleanse our hearts, and reorient our understanding to the truth. That it's the Word of God that lifts us out of the mud and mire by the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I don't know who I am by looking at my successes and my failures. I don't know who I am by what you say about me. I don't know who I am by my experiences and my circumstances. I know who I am by the truth of what the Father has said in the Word of God. This is what begins to restore in us the glory and the grace of what he has done for us, that we can see his love and his delight in us. So we have joy, we have opposition, we have protection, we have this rooting in our identity, and now we come to mission. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We are sent. We are part of his kingdom work of the restoration of all things. And what we need to understand is that there is a joy that lifts us into that. This is why it follows after this. Yes, there's joy, there's opposition, there's protection rooted in who you are. Now go. There's a joy that rides in that. You see it in Jesus himself. What we heard from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, to take his place at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of the joy set before him. Have you ever stopped to think about what that was? Was it that he's like, man, I can't wait to get back home to heaven? As if this is not his Father's world. Was it that, man, to be in the Father's presence again, that's the joy. He has always been in the Father's presence. What was the joy set before him? It was you. You fully alive, fully restored, fully living into who he has meant for us to be from the beginning. That is the joy that was set before him. And the more that we know this truth, the more that we experience and know that his joy was us fully restored, fully redeemed, being who he made us to be as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. The more that we understand that truth, the more that we know the joy, the same joy of being involved in this work of bringing prodigal sons and daughters home. Because there's a joy that rises as we step into that. So it's founded in joy, it's grounded in joy, it's joy that is the motivation, and it is a joy that we can experience fuller and fuller as we step into who he has meant us to be. Those who bring restoration in this world under the lordship of Jesus Christ and in the power of his Holy Spirit. And then Jesus, verse 19, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may truly be sanctified. Some of you are probably wondering, why did we do that weird reading from Deuteronomy 15 in the beginning? But sanctify has a couple of senses, and there's the sense of being set apart for something, special purposes, but it also is a word that is used of sacrifice. And that's the Deuteronomy 15 understanding. And this is what Jesus is doing. He is speaking about his sacrifice on the cross. That we might truly be sanctified. In other words, he is saying that my death on the cross, my resurrection is a guarantee that this is true. This is how it's accomplished, and this is how this is true. By my sacrifice, that they truly may be set apart. He's saying that there is an assurance we have that this is true because of what he has done for us. So I don't know, obviously, where all of you are in this place of experiencing the full measure of his joy. Some of you might be like, I am right there. I am experiencing the full measure of his joy. This is what I would say is true of me in this moment. This is where I am. Some of you might be there. The thing that I need to say is, we then have a place of being able to share and give thanks to God for that. Right? Praise, in the Old Testament especially, is not complete until there's a public proclamation of it. So if you're in that place, then you've got to be able to give thanks to God and share with others what he has done in that reality. Some of you here might be in that place where there is a stronghold in your life, that there is an ongoing sort of willful rebellion, and you need to confess and you need to repent, that the joy of salvation, that Jesus can restore it. And some of you here might have lost sight of who you are. That the things that have happened, maybe the hurts and the themes that are in your life that the devil has planted from the beginning, can get you off kilter so that you live as if joy is dependent on circumstances or other people. And you need restoration. You need the Holy Spirit to come and bring healing and speak the truth of who you are in him. Some of you here are just tired, right? That there is a place where life has been full and things are tired, and I have to admit that I actually do steer more into doing the things that God has made me to do out of a sense of duty and obligation. And what you need is gospel rest. What you need is this prayer for the Spirit of God to bring us to that place of rest where we know our limitations. We are not trying to be Messiah or all things to all people. It's a place where we offer up the things that we carry into the Lord's hands. See, this is why we gather. And this is why we worship. Because the temptation in these moments is to isolate and to hide. It's been true from Genesis 3 forward. But the call is to enter into this together. So we're going to move shortly into a time of confirmation. We began with an ordination, we're ending with ordination. So we're moving in a time of confirmation. But following that, we're going to have a time to respond to what the Lord is stirring in us. There will be a time of confession. There will be a time of offering up what this last year has been. Then we will come to this table together. God is the host. We, as the honored guest, will come to this table together. And there will be an extended time of prayer ministry so that people who can come and take these concerns before the Lord also with somebody else to pray for the Holy Spirit to meet us, to heal us, to restore us. I am coming to you now. I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. That is my deepest longing for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and just want to recognize that in this world, in our lives, in our circumstances, we can forget who we are. That we can forget the truth of the gospel. That we can make our joy dependent on people or circumstances. Father, come and just confess that sometimes we just get tired and things fall into duty and obligation. Father, I ask that you would come and meet us in this time. That you would come and bring your truth sweetly and gently and powerfully. That the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and work your truth into our hearts. That we would know what it is to be sorrowful and rejoicing. That we would know what it is to say that in all our troubles, our joy knew no bounds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.